Your house together. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints and for the promise of the presence of Jesus as we come together this morning. We pray for the many who are absent among us, those who are not feeling well, that you please draw near to them and strengthen their physical body and give quick recovery. And we just thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us and ask your blessings as we delve into your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, what we're going to do is continue in our gospel transformation series this morning, being the church on mission. And what I'd like to do, if you'll remember the big picture here, we have started with gospel worship. Are we up and running? Okay, good. We began with gospel worship and what a difference the gospel makes in public worship and what we're doing here. We moved outward into community. We spent 1 week on just kind of an overview of the one another's and the importance of community itself. Last week, we looked at one of the ideas or one of the outworkings of that, which is community groups. And if you haven't had an opportunity to listen to that, I think that's going to be a significant next step in the life of our church. So I'd encourage you to listen to that. And this week, we're not yet moving on mission. We're going to deal in the area that's still kind of in Christian community, because within the realm of Christian community comes the Christian family. So what we're going to do this week is look at gospel-centered marriage. Next week, look at really gospel-centered parenting. And then I think we'll move outward into mission itself. So we're looking at gospel-centered marriage. Now, what I'm not going to do this morning, what my goal is not, is to work through the details of marriage. Marriage problems, how do we deal with communication, how do we deal with reconciliation, all of the how-tos and things like that, that some of that which we've gotten from Mark and Grace Driscoll back a couple of months ago. I've also done other series on that, but I want us really to look at a big picture in regards to marriage. What we're going to do is set out some fundamental principles on how the gospel relates to marriage, because in the comings and goings of trying to work out and live Christianly within marriage, sometimes we can just miss the gospel itself and what the gospel means for that. So this is intended as a one-shot, big-picture view of marriage. And the primary way that we're going to approach this is to contrast some what Christian marriage is not with what Christian marriage is. And I think I have three couplets, three what it is not and three what it is. And we've got a couple younger singles among us, but this is, I want to give a word specifically to singles, because sometimes in some churches or in some groups that emphasize family and marriage and its importance and its biblical view, there can be kind of a downgrading of the blessing and gift of singleness. And I just want to address that for a few minutes, because even if you are single and you will be married someday, or maybe that you won't, there's still a period in which you're going to be single. And there are some church groups, there are some church ministries that will project family as the ideal. And if you're not married or headed toward marriage, that you're kind of a substandard Christian, or you don't have a real place, or you really haven't fulfilled God's goal in your life. But I want to contradict that by pointing out what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, that singleness is actually a gift. Whether you're single for a period of time up until the time that you're married, or if God calls you to singleness the rest of your life, we never want to be a family where singles aren't at the very heart of what we're doing as a church. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, Paul says, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." And this is in the context of dealing with married, the married, with the widows, about singles and how they should get married if they are burning for one another in love and desires and passions. It's better for that. So this is all in the context of marriage and singleness. And Paul, at least at this time, seems to have been single. And he says, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift." And so that singleness that he has at this time, he sees as a gift from God. So here's the terminology I use when it comes to singleness. If we say that the ordinary context of the Christian life is, I'm getting ahead of myself. If the normal context of living out the Christian life is the family, and a ministry upholds that as the norm, what does that mean if you're single? Use that terminology, normal. So if you're single, you're abnormal, okay? That's not good. Because that's not, Jesus was, remember, single. And he was not at all abnormal. Paul, at this time of his life, was single, and he viewed it as a gift. He was not abnormal. So let me use this terminology, which I think actually exalts singleness. If I said to you that the ordinary context of living out the Christian life was marriage, what does that make then singleness? Extraordinary. And I think that's how we should view it biblically. It is not good for man to be alone, but there are times in which God calls and gifts and gives a contentment and ability. Later in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 7, he says that the single person has a passion and desire and are not entangled with the cares of this world in the same way that the person who is married is. So he's actually exalting singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So that all that I'm going to say about Christian marriage, I don't want to undermine, and probably a whole message could be just on that, the gift of singleness. Sadly, some people view their singleness as just a temporary kind of purgatory until I get married, and they waste their singleness. Rather than being dedicated to the Lord, rather than serving the Lord and saying, Lord willing, that's where I will be someday, but I'm not going to sit just waiting for Prince Charming to come along or Princess Charming, and I'm not going to just sit and wait until I come and get swept off my feet. God has something for me to do now, and it's an extraordinary opportunity to serve, to love, to give my life, to go on mission, to do different things in a way that when I get married, I will be detracted from because I will have another allegiance and another commitment, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So let's make sure that we use that terminology, not to think of the family as normal, single as abnormal, but as ordinary and extraordinary. So that's the preface I wanted to give, because I know in years past, some of you even years ago kind of indicated to me that that was some of what was being communicated from the pulpit and in our church, that if you were single, you know, you didn't quite fit in. But if you're family, then you're really on God's mission, and we don't want to project that. And there are some, again, ministries that are so family-centered, we never want to be a family-centered church. We want to be a Christ-centered church in which families and singles serve Christ together. Okay? Any questions on that? All right. That's all I'll say. I could be a little more critical of some other things, but I won't. But that's where we'll end it. So gospel-centered marriage. So here's our first couplet. What is marriage? First of all, marriage is not ultimately a social contract in which two people, for social and personal benefits, commit to one another. And in all of the battle and fight for marriage in our day, that is one of the primary arguments, that we shouldn't allow homosexual marriage, we shouldn't legalize that. And ultimately, we realize that this isn't merely a political social battle we're in. We're in a theological battle. So if we say that ultimately it's a social contract in which two people, for social benefits, commit to one another so that I can get insurance, so I can get health insurance, so my same sex or other sex spouse can get the benefits of what I receive through my job, that's not the point. I know that when Kimberly and I got married, I'm going to be talking because marriage is something that we have a lot of experience and bad experience in. So we've done, I like Driscoll's imagery, you know, for the one who has found the landmines by driving over them, Kimberly and I, that has been our experience. And I'll bring up a little bit more of that later. But the reason that we got married, we were already living together. We were already in the same apartment. I was in the Army. She lived off Dixie Highway in Louisville. And we said, you know what, we could get $300 extra a month. I mean, we're living together anyway. Let's go ahead and get married. We get $300 extra a month for housing. And so it was completely utilitarian at the time. Now, think me scum if you will, and I was and am, but that was the primary motivating factor. It was not we were committed to one another before God. So our marriage was really utilitarian, and it had the devastating consequences of being utilitarian. Actually, it was actually degrading to our relationship in the sense that when we got married, we were trying less hard to please one another because now we were married. And it was a sad unraveling of a relationship. But that's not ultimately what marriage is. Marriage is ultimately a relationship rooted in and reflective of the mystery of Christ and the church. That's what marriage is. We come into marriage as Christians recognizing, as I'll show in a minute, that this isn't something that we have that we say, oh, God is like this. Christ's relationship is like this. But that God actually created marriage to reflect his relationship to the church. If you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 5, and this is probably one of the most important points that I'll make, as you look at marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, a marriage isn't about just the duties and commands. It is deeply rooted theologically and reflective of the mystery of Christ in the church. In Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, if this was not gospel-centered, it would just be wives, submit to your own husbands, period. But now what you're going to find, Paul keeps on thrusting in theology. He keeps on thrusting in the relationship of Christ and the church. He can't talk about marriage without talking about Christ and the church. And the question is, do we? Is the material that we are interested in, or the way that we approach our marriage and the problems and the successes of our marriages, are they just kind of this is what we ought to do, or is this deeply reflective of the mystery of the gospel? Notice what he goes on to say. For the husband is the head of the wife, period. He doesn't stop there. He says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Paul, there you go, bringing theology, bringing Jesus into our marriage again. He said, this is what marriage is, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, why doesn't Paul just say, wives, submit to your own husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife? And then when he goes down to verse 25, husbands, love your wives, period. Notice how saturated this entire passage is with the gospel. So if you try to fix your marriage, if you try to pursue marriage, if you try to have a happy marriage, apart from saturating it with Christ and the gospel, you are lacking the power of God for transformation. So he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, back in verse 25, even as Christ is head of the church, his body is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, there's the gospel. So also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. And women, you have a peculiar ability to look at that passage and ignore the gospel. You do. Part of the fall in your sin is to ignore the gracious, great power of the gospel in this message. And all you hear is submit to your wretch of a husband. Submit to that guy who can't get it all together. Submit to that guy who has failed you and not loved you as he should. That's all that you hear. But you don't look at this and see that it is empowered by and saturated with Christ and the church in Christ. And so all you can do is grouse and grumble about submitting to your husband. But that's not what Paul is driving at here. He says this is reflective. Also, notice in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How? He doesn't say husbands, love your wives, period. It is your duty and it is the law. He says husbands, do that as Christ loved the church. Husbands, if you don't understand and you're not growing in your understanding of the gospel and what Christ has done for you, you will not be empowered to love your wife. And the law by itself, if you just think, okay, I got to love, I got to try harder, I got to love. Honey, how can I love you? Do this, 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 this. Okay, I'm going to try. But if you are not growing and being enamored in who Jesus is and what he has done for you and a relationship with him, then all it's going to be is a series of do's and don'ts. He goes on to say, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her. So as a husband, that's my pattern. That's my model. Christ gave himself up for the church. Therefore, whoever my wife is and whatever she has done or not done, however she's kept the house or not kept the house, my call is to give myself in love for my wife, especially when she doesn't do what I want her to do, because that's what Christ did for me and you. He goes on to say, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. Some men are more concerned about their wives washing their homes than them washing their wives with the word. Why isn't this place cleaned up? Why does it look like this? Well, husband, what are you doing to cleanse your wife with the washing of the water of the word? Verse 27, so that, now here, Paul just, I mean, it's almost like Paul gets so lost in the gospel that he just drifts away from the marriage idea at all. And really, this is one of the most practical sections in the book of Ephesians. But now he just begins to wax eloquent. He says, OK, wives do this, husbands do this. And he just kind of gets swept away with the gospel. He says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Oh, sorry, got carried away there. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And he drifts again, just as Christ says the church, because we are members of his body. Now, what is this? Is this about the gospel or is this about marriage? Yes, it is. And if you don't keep those two constantly intermingled, we're going to be frustrated and find ourselves in a slough of despond and not be able to slug our way out. As long as we go to problem solving and communication and trying to do the right thing and trying to change, if it's not saturated with the gospel, you might as well give up. Because the marriage is a part of your sanctification, and the power of sanctification is not the law, it's the gospel. And until you get to the point, I love something, I'm going to mention this later, a series of videos by Paul David Tripp, What Do You Expect? He says, I've done hundreds of weddings, and he says, inevitably, I'm the guy that gets the call. Somebody calls up and they say, it's over. Okay? What do you mean it's over? Well, he doesn't love me, she doesn't love me, this is where we've gone, whatever. And he says, the record is 6:30 the next morning after the wedding. That the next morning at 6:30, I think it was 6:30 in the morning, he got a call from the wife and said, it's over. And he says, okay, what do you mean? She said, well, he doesn't love me. He says, congratulations. What did you expect? Of course he doesn't love you. You only thought he loved you. And I want to congratulate you because you guys came to that point. You're like ahead of the class. I mean, some people, it takes years to discover that your spouse didn't love you the way that you thought they should. Congratulations. Now we can begin to get down to grassroots to the gospel and what the gospel says. I think that's just brilliant. Yeah, you really expected, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. You really expected a fallen, depraved sinner to love you as you expected them to when you married them? You are living a dream, man. You are living an absolute, romantic, unfathomable dream. You say, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. Well, we'll get to the encouraging point later. But as soon as you recognize this, this isn't about that. It's about something else. I'm getting ahead of myself. So what is marriage? It is a relationship rooted and reflective of the mystery of the gospel, and it is empowered by the gospel. I won't go there, but 1 Peter chapter 3 is also rooted in praying for one another, loving and dwelling with your wife according to the knowledge, because you are heirs together of the grace of life. What is that? That's the gospel. We are heirs together of what Christ has secured for us. So the drive, the motivation is the gospel itself. Even when you go back to Genesis 1, there's been an interesting series of a book review critiques by Tim Challies recently of a book, and I can't remember the name nor the author, where a woman basically says, she writes, and it's for Christian women, and the thrust of this, according to Tim Challies, is, women, you find your identity in being the helper of your husband. And if you'll just get into that role and see that as your fundamental identity, then he'll do what you ultimately want him to, and you'll find your place and be happy. And Challies takes that to task and says, no, your identity is not as helper. Your identity is as in Christ. Your role, again, I'm getting ahead of myself, your role in that discipleship is to be a helper to your husband. But that's not your fundamental identity. Because some women, wanting that as their fundamental identity, some singles, then never feel fulfilled until they're married. You know, I don't function because I don't have my identity as being a good wife. Or when a wife has that at the top of her agenda and the marriage is on the rocks, if that's her identity, then her identity is forever shaken. But if her identity is in Jesus, then that is unshaken. And then it's my identity in Jesus in which I function in the role of a wife or as a husband or whatever it may be. Yeah, Tony? Yeah. That's right.
Me.
That's right. Amen. Amen. That's right. That's right. Excellent observation. It's all about me. It's what I want, what my benefits are. Why did I get married? So I would be loved and cherished. That's right. That's not the ultimate goal. Right. Which brings us, let's go to the second point. That's excellent. And some of this is so intertwined in my mind. But first, let me quote this. This is out of Tim Chester's book, Gospel-Centered Marriage. By the way, if any of you couples want to apply, and I would suggest this, getting together with one or two other couples going through this, there's some questions. You could do a chapter a week. It's not real heavy, but it's just how the gospel applies to marriage specifically. I'm pulling from this week. Gospel-Centered Family is going into next week. But here's what he says about the importance of the gospel. In this case, all of Scripture, what becomes important then? Well, let me ask you this. Let me put it this way. If I were to say to you, okay, I need you to do a Bible study in which or prepare a Bible study, which is going to help a couple to live more in their marriage as God wants them to be. What would be the predominant passages that you would think of? Well, there would be Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, Genesis 1 and 2, maybe the covenant by marriage, or she is your wife by covenant in Malachi, same thing in Proverbs, and you kind of go to all the marriage passages and you collate them and you go, okay, here's what God says about marriage. What Chester suggests is that's limiting yourself as far as the resources in the Bible, because marriage is reflective of the love of Christ for his people. So then how much of the Bible applies to marriage? All of it. All of it. If it's as Christ loved the church, then everything that speaks about Christ is about marriage or is applicable to marriage. So if you just go to Ephesians 5 and dissect it and 1 Peter 3 and dissect it, you're actually missing the whole gospel story that empowers the very paradigm itself. So then the whole Bible becomes the empowerment for marriage and family and love and relationships. Here's what Chester says. It's not just the famous marriage passages that shape a gospel-centered marriage, but the whole Bible story of God's good creation, humanity's wicked rebellion, and God's gracious redemption. To understand why marriages struggle, as they all do, we need to understand the nature of our sin. To make marriages work, we need to understand how to apply the truth about God and his salvation. Then he goes on to say, so marriage illustrates the gospel. The more we understand about the gospel, the more our marriages will be fit for purpose. And the more our marriages are fit for purpose, the better they will proclaim the gospel to people around us. So if in application and trying to work through your marriage, you ever have the audacity to say, you know what, I'm stinking tired of hearing about the gospel stuff. I just want some things to change. By discounting the gospel, you discount the possibility for real change. If you seek marriage counseling that is not empowered by the gospel, then you're merely going after techniques. You're not going for actual change. That is hugely important. Here's how we should think about it. The ideal, I can't tell you how long I searched for an image in Google Images that I thought would appropriately reflect the love of Christ for the church. I mean, I thought about two people on the beach. I thought about, you know, the male and female symbols on the bathrooms signs, you know. I'm not kidding. I just thought, once I begin to do that, you know, and then snuggling one another, and I thought, is that right? So I really, it's amazing. When I wanted one single image symbol to be reflective of Christ in the church, I had a hard time finding something. When I saw this, I was like, okay, I think this communicates something of it. But the idea is that the head of the church, there he's got a sword on him. He's rescued her. He is protecting her. She safely trusts him and loves him. And so this is an image of Christ and the church. That's what this is about. That's what marriage is about. And then we've got the symbol is the husband and the wife. So we're a small reflective image. We're cracked. We're discolored. But the more than as we work on marriage, we understand the greatness of the picture of the gospel itself and who he is. If that's the direction we're working toward, then all of Scripture has a lot to say about us. And if we disconnect the two to say, you know, this is for my personal benefit, this is for my happiness or whatever, rather than this is reflective of the grace of God and the glory of God in Christ, in the church, and then that whole submission and love thing, that you will, unless you're headed in that direction as a couple, you are not headed in the direction of Christ in the church. So in other words, God, here's what God didn't do. And I got this from Sam Waldron. He used it in a different way for a different image. But it wasn't that God created the world. God created marriage for our benefit, to do all the things. And then he was like, you know, at some point, I want people to understand my love for them. Let me look out among human relationships and figure out what kind of relationship will reflect mine. And he looks at men, people and animals, and he looks at bosses and servants, and he looks at it. And then he looks on marriage. He's like, ah, there's a good one. Ah, husbands and wife. That's kind of like me and my love for the church. That's what I'll choose, because that's backwards. God created marriage to reflect his image. He doesn't accommodate marriage as if it doesn't reflect him. Am I making any sense there? So it's not that he looked out and chose. It's that he created marriage for the explicit purpose of reflecting his love for the church. If it wasn't for who God is, marriage would not exist. If it were not for the love of Christ, marriage wouldn't matter. So do you see that? It's not a social construct for our help, our benefit, our comfort, first and foremost. It's God's chosen way to reflect his love for the church. All right. Let's move on more quickly here. Any questions on that point? And you're going to see all these points. I'm realizing at this point, all of these are going to be intermingled, and so I'm going to be repeating myself a bit. I'll try not to do that. But any comments on that? Well, that's probably true, too. Yeah, somehow medieval reflects. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's true. That's probably true. Good, good. Well, that's interesting. Because I looked at a lot of pictures, but I did have a medieval view in my head. That's very, yeah. I actually was doing... And you got to be careful in Google searches what you type in. I mean, what's going to come up? And so, you know, male, female, man, woman. Then I'm looking like, chivalry. I type in. This may have come up under chivalry. I don't know. But anyway, so what is marriage? Here's the second one, second couplet. What it is not a goal or identity in and of itself. See, I've already said that, right? Okay, it's not a goal or identity. In and of itself, it's the context in which discipleship is pursued and in which I will be sanctified and made more like Jesus. Is that how you view your marriage? If you come into marriage saying, oh, finally, my dreams, my goals, my hopes are fulfilled. Finally, somebody will love me the way that I want them to love me. that is all, I promise you, is all going to fall flat. It doesn't exist. You will never be loved as you think that you deserve. And there's two problems with that. One is what you actually deserve. The other is others' ability to meet what you think you deserve. So there's two problems in there. But rather you say, this is the context into which I'm entering as a disciple of Jesus. And the purpose of marriage is not to make me happy, but to make me holy. And if I am holy, I will be happy because I'm a Christian. So that means there are going to be some hard things. There are going to be some fun things. There are going to be some good things. There are going to be some things that don't feel good. But the purpose of it is God orchestrates this to make me more like Jesus in loving my wife, in submitting to my husband, in doing all the things that I do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, does not exclude marriage. If you are married, do it for the glory of God. So here's a little way of thinking about it that might be helpful. It's a compartmental view of the Christian life versus holistic view. Here's what I mean by compartmental. We're taught in our culture that, you know, faith and politics and job and all these things are supposed to be separate spheres in which we live. And so you see here a block that has some of the main things that we do, whatever our job or calling or vocation, church or Christianity, it's what we go do. It's the events that we do. Then there's family. And then there's our hobbies and what we like to do. And these are like pieces of a pie. And so it's all about balance. You know, you got to balance your life out. You've got to, you know, make sure to give everybody their due. And then people end up choosing one of those things as their identity. Maybe it's their job. So that men particularly find their meaning and their purpose in their job. I'm the breadwinner. I'm the one who's pursuing my career. I've got a purpose because I'm doing what I've always wanted to do. Other people find identity in their hobbies, their sports, their fitness, their model airplane, their whatever it may be. It's you know, that's what I am. Everything else is kind of functioning in order to help me to do that. Other people find identity in their family. You know, the fact that I have such a kind of family, you know, that's my identity. And when it falls apart, then my identity falls apart. Or church. You know, I'm a Christian. I go to church. This is what I do. You know, that's at the top of the pie, but everything else is subservient. But none of those are sufficient. Those are compartmental views of life. Compared to a holistic view, which sees everything that I am and everything that I do is as a disciple of Jesus. And the question is just, how do I pursue discipleship in these specific areas? And rather than seeing them as lines that are disconnected or pieces of a pie that you can pull apart from one another, it's holistic. So everything falls under the umbrella of a disciple of Jesus. So my job is not my identity. My career and my education is not my identity. It is the sphere in which I work out discipleship to Jesus. My family is not my identity. If my wife passed away and my children were gone, I would not cease being a disciple of Jesus. It would be hard. But I wouldn't cease being me and have to be despairing of life as if all my purpose had ended, because my purpose is to glorify God through the gospel. And so my hobby is something that I do, I pursue as a disciple. My family, serving the church, all of that is as a disciple. So you can see how the difference is that marriage, that if marriage is at the top of my identity pyramid, if my family isn't going well, then it's itself already an idol. But rather to say this marriage is not my meaning. It is the context in which God is determined to make me more like Jesus. And he knows how to do that. And he is sovereign. And this spouse, the primary thing I'm concerned about is not my spouse changing, but how is my spouse being used to make me more like Jesus? I've literally sat and I've showed my hand enough. People are getting a little bit wiser in this, that when I sit down for marriage counseling, you know, give me three things that you would like to see change in your marriage. And in the first years, it was time after time after time. Well, I think he should this, and I would like to see him do this, and I would like to see him do this. And then he would say, well, I think that she should really do this, and I would like to see her do this, and I'd like her to be more of this. And I've literally had to say, okay, you both are very good at identifying the other person's problem. Now tell me three things about yourself. And I've literally had them go, I don't know. All you had to do is listen to what the other person just said, and you'll have a pretty good idea of what needs to change. What? No, is it? But coming into counseling or coming into discipleship, it's not about the other person. It's about me. And not in the way we were talking earlier. It's about me being conformed to the image of Christ so that I see my marriage is what God has ordained as the atmosphere and the sphere in which He's determined not to give me happiness as a first goal, but give me holiness. And if I'm a Christian, holiness will give me happiness because it will be like made like Jesus. So that's compartmental versus holistic. Any question about that or that paradigm? Mm-hmm. That's right, because our spouse is a specifically designed tool to squeeze our heart, to reveal what's in our heart so that we could be transformed by the gospel. Yeah, yeah. And if you're so concerned about the holiness of your spouse, well, I'm just concerned because they just keep sinning. Well, the best thing that you can do for them is yourself to be transformed by the gospel and love them and respect them and serve them and submit to them and care for them. The best thing you can do for your spouse's sanctification is to be sanctified, if even by their sins, by the gospel. So that's where it is. This is drawing out of me. And often we think if my circumstances would change, my heart would change. The circumstances are that which squeezes our hearts, shows what's in there, is a gracious act of God to reveal the ugliness. And it's so ugly at times, isn't it? We can't stand it. We can't take blame for it. So rather than going, ooh, this is in my heart, we try to cover it up and hide it and say, no, that didn't come out of my heart. And the way we cover up and try to hide it is by saying, I don't like what you said. I don't like what you did. I don't like the way that you're treating me. But if we're doing that while covering that up, then we're sabotaging and thwarting the very purpose God has in it. And let me say, that ain't easy. None of this is easy. We'll just say that and get that out on the table. But the more quickly we embrace that reality and live in the context of the gospel and apply the gospel, then the more progress and the more joy and the more happiness we'll get out of that. Let me get to the third one. What is marriage? Marriage is not two people who are saved by the grace of the gospel who then collate the commands of Scripture as the rules of their marriage. And I have seen this time after time after time after time where two people who believe in salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, at least to some degree understand the gospel. And then they collect books or read books or go to seminars that gives all of the techniques devoid of the power of the gospel. So now that we've been saved, all we need is direction and all we need is command and all we need is law. And if we really love God, we're going to do that. And so there will be marriages and there will be couples that are almost like conference parasites, always waiting for the next conference, always waiting for the next Bible study, always waiting for the next thing, and yet are never changed. They're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And one of the reasons is, and not that any of those things are bad or if you've done a number of them that they're not helpful, But it can be the point of I'm just looking for the thing that will change me. I'm looking for the technique that will fix me or fix my spouse. And it's not an awareness of what I need is Christ. What I need is the gospel. What I need is a great understanding of this. And a lot of the techniques, if you have two people who are loving God and growing in the gospel, a lot of the techniques, quite frankly, won't matter. Now, let me give a little bit of personal testimony here. This is not an attempt at self-exaltation, because after we're coming on our 25th anniversary, okay, from the beginning, August, which is 25 years of God's amazing grace, and we have and continue to make. Well, I do. Kimberly's not here, so she can't defend herself. But huge mistakes. I hope there's been progress. I hope there's been sanctification. But our personal testimony is that we were married. I told you the circumstances of that marriage earlier. We were married for 2.5 years. Both professing Christians at the time. Neither one of us Christians. And about everything that you could do wrong, I did wrong. It ended our marriage after 2.5 years. We were divorced for 1.5 years. And God saved me in December of 1990. I've been converted half my life now. So I was a non-Christian for 22 years, been a Christian for 22 years. I really thought I'd be further along after 22 years, half my life, than I am. But that's the reality of it. I rejoice in God's grace in it. But we got remarried. God put us back together amazingly. And I mean, what would be the first, if a couple came to our church who had that testimony, they came in and they were like, you know what, we had 2.5 years of marriage. This guy is a total jerk. He has no clue how to be a loving head father, husband. This wife knows nothing of gracious submission and so on. You know, first thing we got to do, if this marriage is going to survive, we better get them in some counseling immediately. I mean, wouldn't you say, I mean, if you'd known me, walking in the door, walking in. I mean, I already knew everything. Just ask me. I was a new Christian. Obviously, one of the first things I was ever going to write, which thankfully I never wrote, was true commitment. I mean, I've been a Christian like for, you know, 3 days. I'm going to write what true commitment and the coldness of the church and what's wrong with the church and why it's lukewarm. And I'm going to get everybody on the ball and tell them what true, you know. That's the guy you'd be dealing with, okay? To do the same thing? Yeah. I'm the new reformer, man. So coming in, devastated marriage, terrible infidelity, all of this stuff. We didn't ourselves have a well-ordered examples. We were not raised in homes that were solidly Christian, homes that were mostly absent of the gospel. So we come, so we show up for our premarital counseling session. Okay, so we're going to get remarried now. The pastor sits down with us and he goes through the plan of salvation with Kimberly. Basically says, do you know yourself, be a sinner? Yes, I'm like, amen on that one. Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you know who Jesus is? Yes, yes. And she says later, I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. Got her to pray the sinner's prayer. Then we went out for ice cream. There was our premarital counseling. We were going to get remarried after three. And we had been, by the way, we had been with one another since I was 16. Got married when I was 19. This was now when I was, let me see, 1990. So I was 22 years old. I mean, I had a lot of failure under my belt. A lot of very, very bad finances. She was a smart one. I was the guy that blew money on comic books and all kinds of stuff. So I had no financial standing. I mean, I was not qualified to be the head of that household. She was way more qualified than me. One of the first things I did when we got back together, I started going through her closet. She was independent. She was a businesswoman. She was very good, college educated. You know, if I'd missed one more day of high school, I'd flunked out of high school, because I was skipping so much. And I wanted to be a rock star. She was going to work every day. She had gone to college. I swore I'd never go to college. I was sleeping out of my truck. And when our divorce was finalized, the divorce settlement gave me my suitcase of clothes, my box of Batman comic books, and my drums. Not even kidding. That's what I had. And I had a little red Nissan truck that I slept in for a while, lived in. So now I'm a Christian. We're going to get back to Garrett. I'm the obvious leader of the family. Okay, so that's what you're dealing with. The pastor, totally oblivious. All right, let's go get ice cream. So I come back in the house, and so I'm like, all right, we need to go through your closet. Now, she's been self-sufficient, self-sustaining, had this jerk of a husband, jerk of an ex-husband, who comes back into her house and says, okay, I'm going to set this house in order. Ladies, how would you deal with that? So I stand in the closet. We had a walk-in closet, and I'm pulling stuff out and throwing a pile of clothes. You're not going to dress like a harlot. This is terrible. And I'm just throwing stuff on the floor, and there's a big pile. I was like, okay, let's hit the music next. So I go over to her cassette tapes, and I'm pulling out Madonna and AC/DC, and I'm pulling, you know, we're going to get us some Michael W. Smith as soon as possible, you know, and some Petra. We're going to get right into this. And I'm not even kidding. She just stands there quietly and submissively. And I made some huge mistakes. She had a little sports car, an RX-7. If I told this story in her presence, she'd probably get mad at me again. I'm like, I'm going to be a preacher. I don't need to be in a sports car. I need something more humble. So we go down and make a terrible trade, a terrible financial decision. Go down there. I see the next day what I've done. I go to beg the salesman to help me take back. I decide I'm going to be now a big Christian guy. Now I'm going to be the man. I call for his manager. Manager comes out, looks me right in the eye and says, look, bud, you are not going to win this. You need to get out now. And I did. And so I took a huge financial hit on that. She's the one that owns the condo. She's the one that pays the car off. I'm the guy that's not even making a couple hundred bucks a week. And I'm like calling out the orders. But the shocking thing was she submitted sweetly, graciously. And if you think your husband is unqualified to lead your family. But that's what happened. So we, by the grace of God, held together, and I began to learn to love. And I wanted to love her because of the respect that she showed me. And she wanted to respect me because she knew I was trying and I was leading terribly. And it was like she's driving the highway of life just fine. And I'm like, scoot over, let me take. And I start smashing into things. You want to be like, stop, stop, stop. But she's like, I trust God in this. And I learned to drive a little bit through that. It's not then just figure out all the rules and regulations and go to all the right seminars and get the right books and start doing the right thing. What held us together and helped us more than anything was the basic thing. We love Christ. We were radically converted. I was way more radically converted to her than her. I mean, we were both radically. Any conversion is radical, by the way. But where I was coming from, the trajectory of my life had a lot further to go into the gospel than what hers externally did. So with no premarital counseling, we had a basic foundation understanding. We love the Word of God. We believe the Bible is true. We're going to read the Bible every day together. We're going to pray together. We're going to have some of the family worship. I remember one family worship. It was like 11 o'clock at night, and I'm reading a Puritan classic. And I'm reading together, and I'm reading, and I'd read a sentence. I'm like, oh, wasn't that awesome? She says, I have no idea what you just said. Well, let me read it again. I read it again. That man, that's rich. And she's like, I have no idea. Well, let me explain it to you. And while I'm explaining, she's... And then when he finally said, oh, you're tired, you know, let's pray. So we begin to pray, and I pray quite long, deep, thoughtful, and I say, amen. And I look up, and she's still. Amen. And her eyes are all red and buggy and amen. I'm like, So family worship didn't go swimmingly in the beginning. So it was just, I could give you example after example. But the basic thing was we love one another. We were committed to one another. We're not going to go anywhere. There's not going to be the threat of divorce. We can either live in this miserably or we could live by the grace of the gospel in a way that's going to please him. And that's what kept us together. And we got some help later on. We got a lot of help later on, but it wasn't for 2 years after all of that bad history. And ladies, there was legitimate bitterness. There's legitimate disappointment on her part that could easily have stoked the fires of her bitterness and her anger toward me. But God, through the gospel, enabled her miraculously to let that go. And I to this day, I can't believe that she started loving me. I just can't believe that she forgave me. I mean, she is an evidence of the power of the grace of the gospel. So that was 2 years. Then we started getting some good help and we started getting good books and things like that. But for 2 years, what held us together. So here's what it is. What it is, two people who are saved by the grace of the gospel who then seek to live out the implications of the gospel in their marriage. This is about Jesus. If there's anything we knew is that we were really bad at this, but God was great. God is great. And so the indicatives of the gospel, the imperatives of the gospel, do we want to do what God says? Do we want to go to seminars where we're taught the word of God? Yes. But it's not just about adding the rules and the techniques. It's about learning more about God. This seems so trite if we don't take it seriously, but it is the most important thing in a Christian marriage. Here's the husband and the wife. Between them, they've got battles. They've got problems. Surprise, they don't love you as you think you deserve. Surprise, they're sinful. Surprise, you're bitter. Surprise, you've got a sinner marrying another sinner. You put them together. What do you expect? So it begins the process of looking for commands and techniques, even biblical commands or techniques. But then there's this whole thing about God in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as long as there's this horizontal focus, we've got to fix our marriage. We've got to fix our, and you leave God out of it, even if you use his word, but leave him and the power of the gospel out of it, you're powerless. So here's the famous triangle. As the husband and the wife grow closer to God through the gospel, as I come to understand the gospel more, as I come to understand how sinful and depraved I am, as I continue to be humbled by that, as I continue to be amazed by the grace of God that he would love me, that he would adopt me, that he would give my spirit, in one sense, the other person begins to fade out of view. In regards to their sins, their failures, and what they do, because I'm so enamored with the grace of God. And then when I get close to God and hear him and hear the gospel and hear the indicatives, then he tells me, out of this which I have loved you, now go love her. Now go love him. And then we say, instead of just using the Bible as techniques to try to fix our marriage, it becomes an overflow of the gospel so that I can forgive, so that I can love, so that I can sacrifice, so I can do that thing. So then out of that then flows back to the other person and the green arrows there. And here's how Jesus puts it. It's even stronger. Jesus says, unless you hate your spouse, you cannot be my disciple. When you become a disciple of Jesus, you say all human relationships compared to Jesus are hate relationships. Then when I come to Jesus and I say, I love you supremely, he turns me back around. He says, now go love because you love me. And too many people try to focus on the horizontal relationship instead of the vertical. And if I will pursue Christ and I will read the word and I will pray and I will know Christ more deeply and I will read books that will enrich me in my understanding of the gospel and I'll read the scripture and I draw near to God and he turns me back, I then have the resources with which to love the other person. So I cannot love Kimberly until I first hate her for Christ's sake. Then as I love Christ supremely, because he is Lord, and it's not, and here's what will happen. As long as you focus on the horizontal, it's a conditional love. I will love you, I will love him, I will love her, as long as they don't disappoint me. But when they disappoint me, then I'm going to be upset about it. And I'm not going to love, or I'm not going to respect, or I'm not going to submit, and I'm not going to do that. Because, why? Because, well, look what they've done. That love will never, ever be strong enough to hold that couple together. The only love strong enough is to say, you know what? I need an unconditional love to know unconditional love, to be in an unconditional love relationship with my Heavenly Father through Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. And then I don't need you to love me. I want you to love me, but I don't need your love in order to be happy, because I have God's love, which liberates me then to love you without needing your love. God doesn't love us because he needs us. He loves us because he sets his heart on us. And until we're liberated from the need to be respected, the need to be loved, and find that need met in the gospel, two things will happen. One is, we will put incredible expectations on the other person that they cannot fulfill. Because what we're wanting from them is ultimately can only be fulfilled by God. So if we get that from the right source, we're liberated. It will crush us and it will crush them if we make that relationship an idol. But if I say, I don't have to have this, what I do have to have is God, then it liberates us to pursue that, and to pursue that with the power of the gospel. Lots more can be said about that. I've already touched on this. What should we expect? Oops. Go back one here. What should we expect? We are sinners marrying a sinner. There will be failed expectations. There's the idolatry of marriage and the disappointment that comes from it. We are marrying a totally depraved sinner, redeemed in Christ. I think I already covered all of that. Okay, let me stop there. You get the gist. That's the big picture. That's what we need more of for a gospel-saturated, gospel-centered marriage. And then you can empower it with the gospel. Then you take some. Well, we need some help communicating. We need some help working through stuff. But then you've got what you need in order to pursue that. And you've got the power, and you've got the will, and you've got the desire. And you've got the love to empower that. Questions, comments? We started a little bit late, so a couple minutes. Yeah, Casey. I know. I said, now, Maria's not going to like this, but.
Yeah, you actually said, don't tell her that.
Yeah.
Hating your spouse is not the way you explained it. You know, you're not actually wishing them well.
No.
Hating them because we're commanded to love them, but until we don't find that hating is hating finding our identity there, hating making them whether they are good to us, whether they're bad to us, all important and all supreme. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, being happy and being fulfilled in Christ, whether she's sinning against me or whether she's loving me and acting perfectly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And by the way, that triangle, it's not just marriage. That's every human relationship, especially relationship with other Christians. Because unless you hate mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, children, even your own life for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. So the hatred, it's a good point. It's not a malignant hatred that we then are saying I'm going to do ill toward you, but it's a hatred that in compared to love for Christ is in such contrast. But then Jesus says, now go love them as I have loved you. That's way more of a higher standard. Love them as I have loved you than starting and saying I'm going to start by loving you. Because then we're just working on human resources there. And so if I hate you first and I don't need you, I want everybody's approval. But it's a righteous thing to desire approval. It's a sinful thing to need approval. That's right.
It's at best symbiotic, but I mean, it's more parasitic.
Yeah. Because we'll almost always measure what we do is higher than what the other person's trying to do. I'm always the one that's trying harder. Or I'm always the one that tried harder, but then I gave up because it wasn't working. And that's another conversation we had was, I tried to love, I tried to forgive, I tried to do something, but it didn't work. Well, it's because your goal is wrong. If your goal is, I want to do that in order to glorify God in the gospel, to display His grace, then as you pursue that, you will actually accomplish your goal. If you do that in order to get them to change, then your goal may fail. If you do that out of a desire and love for God and His command to do so, then you'll actually accomplish that goal. Not perfectly, even our repentance needs repenting of, but if you do it in order to change the other person, you'll only do it as long as you think they're changing. And then the first time they fail you, you'll pull the ripcord. And I already tried that. And I've been in marriage counseling sessions where I've encouraged to do something, come back a week. Did you try that? Yeah, I tried that, but it didn't work. Okay, so you've got 10 years of marriage. It's been really rough. You tried it for a week and it didn't work. Okay, all right. Okay, let's try again. Yeah, Tony. That's right. Yeah. And the only thing that will empower that is a present walking in the Spirit. It's communion with God. And you can do great. You stop walking with God, stop walking in the Spirit, and start walking in the flesh. But that's where it's good the gospel's true. Then you repent. You look to Christ again. And by grace, He keeps empowering us. And it's like sanctification, marriage is a process. Yeah. Well, I was there till 10:30 on Tuesday, so I got plenty of... No, just kidding. Well, here's how one of those, he's asking the question about, I assume after you've tried to resolve it and it's not been resolved, what do you do with that? Okay. Assuming that, let's say that I sin against Kimberly and she addresses me on it, and I say, you know, you're absolutely right. I've sinned. Please forgive me. Let's pray. Ask God as I look to Christ for fresh forgiveness. And then she doesn't let it go. And she said, but how do I know that you won't do this again? Let that question linger. And ask if that's a gospel question. Does God say to you when we repent, okay, that's good, but I'll not hold it against you if, if you can prove to me that you'll never do it again. You go, what in the stink is that? I mean, that ain't the gospel. What do I do with that? I can't, there's, even if I say it, well, you've lied before. Okay. Yes, I have. And do I know my own heart? Do I commit to not do it again? Absolutely. Can I promise that I will never do it again? That I will never sin? That I will never disappoint you again? Nope. And that's where it's not enough to see the beginning of the Christian life as a life of grace. And then as you continue on, it's law. And then it's violation of the law. But it's like, look, I know I deserve condemnation. I know I deserve wrath. And I've hurt you. I can't promise ever to do this again. But what I commit is by the grace of God for us to fight together. And if you can't let the bitterness go, though I'm asking forgiveness and I'm committing not to do that again, and I'll do what I can in order to pursue that, then that is something you've got to get right with God, because that shows a lack of gospel understanding there. If your commitment to forgive me is rooted in my promise to never do it again, that's not the gospel. Now, God expects repentance. God expects recommitment and desire. And if I come to God and I say, you know, I'm asking forgiveness, but I have no desire whatsoever not to fight that. That's a lot of double negatives. But you get the idea. Then does God go, oh, yeah, no, everything's cool. No, there's problem. He's going to get in my face and in my life graciously. But if there is, and even my commitment, I'm going to be really, 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 it's mixed with sin. And somebody said something to me recently that a lot of time in marriage, we just don't take the doctrine of total depravity seriously enough. That we really are in the church. We don't even take it that seriously in the church. I don't have to convince some of you this, but I'm totally depraved. And left to myself, there is nothing I'm not capable of. I just haven't had the opportunity. That's true of me, and that's true of you, and that's true of your spouse. And so, again, it's like, I will forgive you, but my expectation is that you'll never fail me. That's a miserable outcome. And then you have a cumulative bitterness boiling up over the years. Instead of saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is in God's hand. And at that point, it is, do I really believe that Jesus is coming again and will wash all things and will make me clean and fix this relationship perfectly? If not, I'm putting too much, do we put too much weight on the temporal marriage? Like, and if I don't get this in this life, I ain't going to be happy. Rather than, this is the context into which God has called me to be made more like Jesus. If that's the goal, then we'll be able to redeem the marriage. If not, every one of them is going to fail. Does that answer your question? Okay. It's quarter till. We need to stop. Sorry about that. Let's pray. Father, we need your help to... I need your help, Lord, as I've communicated. And Proverbs says that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And it could be that even in these moments that what I have misstated or what has been construed as what I've said, the devil could use. And sadly, even use it as a weapon on ourselves or a weapon on one another. And again, it just shows that we need grace upon grace. We need the gospel. We need an understanding that is deeper than what we presently have to love, to forgive, to serve, to in marriage and in relationships. Lord, we just realize again, we cannot hang too much on our human relationships. The only relationship we can hang that kind of eternal desire on is your love for us, which is never failing, never ending love. So please help us. We want good marriages. We want to pursue good marriages. We want to pursue love. We want to pursue faithfulness. We want to pursue submission. We want to pursue your glory. And yet we are so messed up that We recognize we need your grace. But Lord, perhaps there's some this morning even who've already been having it out in the home. I pray that you would look to them in mercy. And even in this, Lord, bring us to the foot of the cross again. And please bless us as we worship you, as we fellowship, and seek your face together. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, here are the resources.